Good morning. I am so glad you're here today. What a great day it is to come together as the people of God in the warehouse of God to study His Word. You know, over the last 15 years, we have done a summer sermon series from the Old Testament, and we're going to do that again this year. So this morning, we're beginning a study through the book of Hosea, which we're calling a scandalous love. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to please go ahead and turn or scroll or click or whatever you need to do to find the book of Hosea. Just to give you a few hints, it's near the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of Daniel. And as I often say around here, this is a grace place. So there's no shame in the table of contents if you need that. And while you're finding that passage, I want to confess something to you right up front. I usually plan out my preaching anywhere from, say, 6 to 12 months in advance. But I have had the hardest time ever trying to figure out what I was going to do, what I was going to preach this summer. And the truth be told, as I prayed about it and I sought the Lord, I just kept sensing that He was leading me to preach Hosea. But I didn't want to. I just didn't. Because I knew it would be hard and probably awkward and definitely uncomfortable. Even as recently as Tuesday of this week, I was still trying to find something else to preach from. But it seemed that the Lord just would have none of it, and He just kept taking me back to Hosea. So we're going to study Hosea. And I also know with confidence this is what the Lord wills for us together, even if He had to drag me kicking and screaming to get us here. So having said all that, now that we're here, I'm excited. I am expectant that He has a word for us through this book, that He's going to move us and work in us through Hosea this summer, and I'm excited about that. So let's begin by reading together the first chapter of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Jezreel." And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." I told you it was going to be awkward. And as the title of this series suggests, it will be scandalous too. The book of Hosea is the prophetic message from God to Israel through the story of a man who marries a woman who is unfaithful to him. Actually, that's the sanitized PG version. But this book is really closer to R-rated if we get down to it. The scandal comes in that Hosea, the prophet, marries Gomer, who is unfaithful to him even to the point that she becomes a prostitute. And God uses this living object lesson as an illustration dramatically played out in real life to communicate his message to Israel and to us. It's a compelling story and one that will sometimes make you shake your head and go, wow, or even whoa, to borrow from our VBS song from a few weeks back. Now, I'm going to give you some background on the book in just a moment, but I wanted to start by answering the question, why should we study the book of Hosea? And the first answer for that is that we always should want to study the whole counsel of God, as Paul called it, not all of Scripture, not just the easy parts that we are comfortable with. And sometimes, some of the books of the Bible, we will refer to them around here as the crispy section because they don't get a lot of attention, but they are harder to read and sometimes very hard to understand. But just like we said a few weeks back in going through Romans chapter 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, all of it, so we don't want to miss any of what God has to say to us through His Word. Another reason why we want to study this book is because it addresses the very painful problem of spiritual adultery and idolatry, an issue that did not end after the prophets went off the scene. In fact, I would submit to you that it is a common problem we all share with those Israelites of old, even today. Accordingly, this message is very timely for our nation today, and I think we need to carefully consider the similarities between our own culture and Israel's culture then. The other reason why we study Hosea is the foreshadowing of the New Testament gospel that we'll find in this book from the beginning to the end. We will see it this morning, and hopefully you've already recognized that in the reading of the Scripture. So I would say this, if you are a Christ follower, I pray this book will give you a fresh perspective and a new understanding of God's grace and His love in your life. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, I hope that this book of Hosea, written 700 years even before Christ was born, will help you to see the point of the cross and that you will come to believe in Him through this. So with that, let me share a few things as a way of introduction about Hosea, just to provide some context for us. We'll call this Introducing Hosea. First, he was one of what we would call the minor prophets. There are 12 of them in that crispy section at the end of the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. Now, they're called minor, not because they were unimportant, like the JV team of the prophets or something like that, but because they were smaller than the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. By the way, the word prophet means to speak before, and so some people assume it always means that you are going to foretell something that's going to happen, and there certainly is a part of that, but it also means to speak before, as in to speak before people. As in, to proclaim a message from the Lord to the people. And that's what's happening here. Verse 1 begins, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea." Now, this is a common way that the minor prophets would open their prophetic books. Joel and Jonah, Micah and Zephaniah all start this way. So Hosea comes to speak. He has a word from God for Israel. Secondly, I would say that we know very little about Hosea personally beyond this book that bears his name. Now, interestingly, his name means help or helper. Its root is part of the word for salvation. It's the same root that other biblical names are derived from, including Joshua, Joseph, and yes, even Jesus. What we do know about him from the second part of that first verse is when he served as a prophet, which was in the middle of the 8th century B.C., somewhere between around, say, 750 B.C. and 722 B.C. And remember, we're counting backwards in the B.C. time. And we know all of that because of what it tells us that his ministry took place during the reign of particular kings in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam in Israel. Now, these names mean very little to us, I would imagine, but it would be like if I said this story happened during the Nixon administration, give you some context, or if I said that thing happened back during the World War II era, and we would get an idea of a snapshot of what was going on at that time. So we know from the context, from the list of kings, and the content of the book that Hosea is written to warn and to woo back a people who are straying from their relationship with God. It's meant to be a wake-up call. I don't know about you, but my alarm for my wake-up is annoying on purpose, right? Because you don't want something soothing. You want something that's going to disturb you and rouse you from your sleep, and that's what's happening in this book. Now, as far as historical context, I'll give you a little more. We know that because of God's judgment, the nation of Israel had been divided about 200 years earlier into two separate kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In general, we know that Judah was more spiritually faithful and that Israel was more rebellious. And you can read all about that and learn more context here in 2 Kings 15 through 20 and in 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. And the focus here, though, is on Israel, where Jeroboam reigned as a king for 41 years. In some ways, he was very successful. In some ways, he was very evil. The economy was booming. On the surface, things looked great. And yet, in the midst of all the prosperity, the nation was filled with injustice and hypocrisy, and idolatry was rampant. The truth be told, there are far more parallels between 8th century BC Israel and 21st century AD America than we would like to admit. And we'll be looking at those things in the coming weeks. Hosea's ministry takes place in the years preceding the invasion of Israel by the mighty and the wicked Assyrians. And his primary message was to call the people from their spiritual apostasy before they fell into God's judgment. They did not repent, and eventually God allowed those pagans from Assyria to invade the northern kingdom, and he even used them as his agents of his judgment against his own people. So in 722 BC, Israel was taken into exile. The land was resettled by foreign people. That gives us a picture of the backdrop of what's going on during Hosea's ministry. Now, the last thing I would say in introduction of Hosea is this book is an enacted prophecy involving Hosea's own marriage. And that's what Bible scholars would call it, an enacted prophecy, which is sort of what it sounds like, a physical or a dramatic act performed by a prophet to visually demonstrate God's message. It was symbolic, but it was very much real life. Rather than simply declaring a prophetic message with words, God uses the illustration of a prophet and his relationship with his unfaithful wife to become an object lesson for this powerful message. And by the way, Hosea is not the only prophet who was called to enacted prophecy. Jeremiah wore a yoke of oxen to make point. Ezekiel slept on his side. Jeremiah took a big pot into the public square and he broke it to communicate that God was going to break Israel into pieces, especially in regard to Judah. And Isaiah was given the instruction to walk around naked and prophesy for 3 years, which is just pretty crazy. Aren't you glad that we're not living in Isaiah's day? I will tell you, I am very glad because I don't want that job. So God calling someone to do something that would act out a prophetic warning was not that unusual. But the metaphor that he called Hosea to use was designed to be particularly scandalous to make a point, which leads us to the scandal of Hosea. And let me put it in very simple terms. The preacher marries a prostitute. Verses 2 and 3 introduce us to this enacted prophecy. And we read it already. The ESV says, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom.'" have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The NIV is a little bit more discreet, saying, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, I saw one pastor online that he had entitled his sermon from this first chapter, Trouble in the Parsonage. I would say so. But I want you to imagine that, say, a pastor in today's world is called to do something like this. Well, what do you think the response would be? Or more specifically, how would you respond if this was me? I can only imagine that. And that's where this idea of scandal comes in. Throughout this book, this story is filled with images and with statements that will surprise us, even shock us. And all of it is intended to deliver a powerful message. Then and now. But here's the point. I want you to grab hold of this morning. As we read this book, I think it invites you to and invites me to enter into the drama, to see it, that it's not just about Israel and Gomer, it's about you. It's about me. I am Gomer in this story. And if you are a follower of Christ, you are Gomer too. This is our scandal. And at the end of the day, this message of Hosea is that God still loves rebellious, sinful, unfaithful, wayward people because he is God. That's really the message of chapter 1 and of the whole book. It's the message of the passage that Channing read earlier from Romans chapter 8 about the love of God. And in that light, let me just sum up chapter 1 in a single sentence, which would be this. Unfaithful people facing judgment find grace. Imagine that as the headline you would see in the daily newspaper in that day. Unfaithful people facing judgment find grace. It's the story of how rebellious, wayward, sinful, unfaithful people who are facing looming judgment right around the corner, instead, they run headlong into grace. And in our remaining moments, we're going to break that down into three parts, two words each, as we dig a little deeper into this passage. So first, let's look at these unfaithful people. The Lord calls Hosea to take a wife of whoredom. That's how the ESV renders it. King James too, by the way. It's not a word that we would use a lot, not in polite company. At least I hope you don't. And it's certainly a little uncomfortable in a church setting. But there it is, right there for all of us to see. As I mentioned earlier, the other versions use terms like promiscuous woman or adulterous wife. I do like how the New Living Translation spells it out pretty simply, pretty well. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Now, there is some question whether Hosea is commanded to marry a woman who is already a prostitute or that she will become one. Most scholars believe, I think, that marriage was at first from covenant fidelity, we might say, and then it moved to unfaithfulness, and then she falls all the way into prostitution, which was illustrative of Israel. And again, that's the whole point. And that is the worst kind of unfaithfulness. I was thinking this week about this. Imagine that you are having coffee with a friend, maybe sitting across the table at Starbucks, and you happen to ask him about his marriage. And you notice a tear well up in his eyes a little bit, and he just says, it's awful, it's bad. And you expect to hear, maybe we're not communicating, it's just cold as ice, things aren't going very well. And then he says, she left me. Oh, man, I had no idea. I'm so sorry. I hate to hear that. Oh, it's worse than that. She's on the street. She's a prostitute. How would you respond to that? Imagine the heartbreak and the hurt, the humiliation. The weight of that hurt is entirely different because of the shame, because of the next level unfaithfulness, the violation of the holy covenant of marriage to the nth degree. And that's the point here. This metaphor is designed to make you wince. As we'll see next week, Hosea is not only forced to deal with the unfaithfulness of his wife, but in chapter 3, in order to bring her back, he actually has to buy her back. Just let that one sink in. A husband bidding on his own wife, using his own money to buy his wife back because of her unfaithfulness. So Hosea takes a wife of whoredom, but that's not all. She's going to bear children. So while he's trying to bring her back home, there are children who are being born. Sweet children, little babies who need a mother. Just think of what her unfaithfulness did to their home. Think of the questions that Hosea received from those kids. Think of the looks from the neighbors who knew. Think of the pain and the sorrow, the outrage. Why would a married woman, the preacher's wife, with children, become so wayward? What is she thinking? What's wrong with her? Those are the questions underneath Hosea's life. Those are the questions that are meant to be asked. Because those are the questions underneath my life and underneath your life. Because at the end of the day, we are all broken by our sin. And I'm sure at some point, like me, you have asked yourself the question, why do I do that? And all of this, the reason why God chooses this metaphor is very clear. Verse 2 tells us, Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Or as the NIV says it, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And that's the point. Like an adulterous wife, Israel has been unfaithful to God. So what does that unfaithfulness look like? Well, I think we see in that New Living Translation that it comes in two ways. First, they turned against the Lord. And I'm sure this wasn't intentional. It probably happened over time. They slowly but surely backslid away from their relationship with him. And that slide is almost always subtle for us. Maybe not even noticeable at first, but then you look up and you realize there's such a gulf, there's such a long distance between you and the Lord. You have neglected time with him, and eventually you start conforming to the world around you, and you start slipping into sinful habits, and it becomes easier and easier to do that. And I don't think any of us wants to turn against the Lord. But it's in our nature, in our flesh, to do that. We are rebellious people. And if we just put it on automatic pilot, default mode, and we don't put the effort, the intentional effort into seeking the Lord, it happens. It happens to all of us. And I hope it's not happening to you right now. The second way was next level serious. They worshiped other gods, or at least false gods, idols. They literally built altars to Baal and the Asherahs, those false gods that the original pagan Canaanites had worshipped. This was not only a violation of the first and second commandments, it was a slap in the face of God. They were messing around behind God's back, or so they thought, like an unfaithful spouse. And again, it's so easy for us to slide from indifference down that slippery slope just to downright idolatry, allowing other things to take God's place and giving them the attention and the devotion that should be reserved only for Him. But idolatry is rampant in our nation these days. And sadly, it's also common in the church as well. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to a different crispy section, 2 Kings. It's over in the historical section, about a third of the way into your Old Testament, where we find a very good summary of what was happening here at the time that Hosea prophesied. This is in regards to Israel, and it tells us why the Assyrians came and defeated them as a part of God's judgment upon them. And I'll read some of it, picking up in verse 7. If you don't want to, or verse 9. If you don't want to pick it up or read it, you can just listen as I read along. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places. These were altars to pagan gods in all their towns. Later, there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God, that they despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. That's how far they had gone off the rails. And this is why God uses this metaphor of a marriage, and particularly the marriage of a man to an unfaithful woman, even to the point that she became a prostitute. And I believe he did all this to capture how he feels about his people's unfaithfulness and their waywardness. The shockingness of this story is meant to rile us up emotionally. It is as though God, through the words and the living parable of this prophecy, is laying his heart out before his people. And I think this text is meant to say, do you feel this? Do you feel it? And I hope you do feel it throughout this book. I don't want you just to engage your minds and detach your heart, even if it makes you uncomfortable. I want you to see the outrageous nature of sin and to see it as God sees it. These people of God have been rescued from slavery. They have been brought into their promised land. They have been blessed with so many blessings, and yet they worship the creation more than the Creator. That's spiritual adultery. And don't make the mistake of thinking that we don't do the same thing. We do. But also, with all the heaviness of Hosea, hope that you will let your heart feel gratitude. Because this is the very thing that Jesus came to save us from. In other words, Christ came to deliver us from our own bondage, our own unfaithfulness, our own wayward affections. He's the one who bought us back And he did so with the price of his own blood. We are the unfaithful people in this story. But oh, what bliss that we bear it no more. Secondly, these people were under judgment. Verses 3 and 4 tell us, so Hosea went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. This was God's way of pronouncing his judgment on Israel through the naming of a little baby boy. Now, you'll notice the first son we read is born to Hosea, which is specifically mentioned there in verse 3. The next two children that will be mentioned, we'll read, does not include that she bore him a son, which may suggest that the other children to come were out of her promiscuous relationships or her prostitution. That's certainly how the New Living Translation interprets it. In verse 4, we find that the first son is to be named Jezreel. Now, it was common for prophets to name their children things that communicated God's message, often judgment. Isaiah named his child Maher Halel Hashbaz, which means speed, spoil, hasten, and plunder. Now, Isaiah was prophesying about the same time, the same period, when the Assyrians were about to come, and he was saying, this is what it's going to be like when the Assyrians show up. Speed, spoil, hasten, and plunder. They're coming fast. It's a blitzkrieg. It's going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. And he named his son after that. That was a pretty tough life to go through life named speed, spoil, hasten, and plunder. Maher, Halel, Hashbaz. Hey, come on in. No, that was hard. And that's why we are careful not to use some names because of the baggage associated with them. It's really why you don't see a whole lot of people these days, even these 80 years later, naming their kid Adolf. You don't hear a lot of Adolfs. You don't hear a lot of Lee Harveys out there. I don't know. There are a few other names. Hosea's son Jezreel was named after a place, which I suspect means little to most of us, but they would have understood. It would be like naming your child Armageddon. I think I know a few kids who would have been appropriate. I think I have a couple of grandkids that Armageddon would be a good name for them. Stop doing that, Army. You know, Armageddon, get over here right now. I could just imagine that. But obviously such a name would carry a lot of baggage. Likewise, Jezreel was a valley well known as a place of incredible violence, a particular massacre, an episode of bloodshed. And in the same way, I guess that Armageddon would be the valley of Megiddo. It gives us an idea of what is being represented. And verse 4 makes the point clear by saying, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I will break the bow of the valley of Jezreel. In other words, the clock is ticking. Judgment is coming. It's not going to be pretty. Verse 6, we find that Gomer conceives again and bears a daughter this time. And you'll notice it doesn't say that she bore him a daughter, so we can do the math on that. The ESV says that her name is No Mercy, which is an awful name for a little girl. It's actually a translation of a Hebrew name. Most of the other versions use the actual Hebrew Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy or even not loved. And he explains the meaning behind the name, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And you get the sense here that God is really ticked off, that he is angry. And if that doesn't fit your view of God, well, it's important that you understand that in order for God to be merciful, he has to be angry about sin. If God just simply said, oh, your sin is no big deal, then he wouldn't be holy and he would cease to be God. What he does is he atones for our sins. But here, he is angry like a jealous husband. What husband wouldn't be angry and hurt at the behavior of a wife like this? Verse 8 is equally devastating. It says, When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Again, most versions use the Hebrew name there, Lo Ami, which means not my people. But it's nothing less than shocking here, and it hurts. My people had been the chosen name of endearment and affection and of the relationship between God and his people for hundreds of years, all the way back to the book of Exodus, where 17 different times God said, you are my people. And now he says, you're not my people. God is separating himself from his people because of their sin. The covenant at Mount Sinai had been broken. The people, like Gomer, had played the harlot, and God said, it's over. This is like a husband catching his wife in the midst of her prostitution, saying, get out. You are not my wife anymore. And that's the point of the names given to these children. In fact, I think we could sum up the message of judgment of Gomer's three children this way. God says, I'm done with you. Done. And this would not only be expected, it would be fully justified. That's why when we read this story about Hosea and Gomer, we are tempted to enter into it and to feel it, but we are tempted to do that from Hosea's perspective. And so we say, he needs to just kick her to the curb. I mean, this is just too far. Everybody deserves a second chance, but no way I put up with that. Who would blame a man for walking away from a marriage to a prostitute with two illegitimate children and years of unfaithfulness? Fully expected. But in our self-righteousness, we miss seeing ourselves as Gomer, who deserves that judgment. That's the scandalous love we're talking about here. Yes, judgment, it was deserved. The covenant was broken. God should be done with her. And if the story ended there, it would not be the least bit unfair or even unholy. Now, I'm happy to tell you that the story doesn't end there. But make no mistake, God is not obligated to redeem Israel. God is not obligated to save anyone, including me, including you. Our sin deserves eternal punishment. It is a miracle that he would save anyone. But the good news is that rebellious, unfaithful, wayward, sinful people under judgment can find grace. But they only find it because of God's ridiculous and unconditional love for us, not because of anything we do, not because we could deserve it. If it was deserved, it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be love to begin with. But it all flows out of his great compassion for us. Now, you may be here today reaping the consequences of some really bad choices that you have made in your life. So as we go through this story of Hosea, you may be feeling the weight and the shame of your sin. And it may very well make you feel very uncomfortable. And that's okay. In fact, I hope you feel uncomfortable with that to some extent. But I want you to know we're not going to leave you there. This book does not leave you there. God does not leave you there. But that first step of feeling the weight of your rebellion and unfaithfulness, that's a good thing. Because it awakens your soul to your own brokenness in your own need. Sometimes our sin, our brokenness, sets the table for God's work in our lives. And I hope that you will recognize that in your life today. So how does this story end? Well, it ends with them finding grace. Unfaithful people facing judgment find grace. That's the story of not only the first chapter, but the whole book of Hosea. It's the story of the gospel as well. And I'm so glad that God doesn't leave us here. I'm also so glad for that word yet in verse 10. All of these things have been true. God is angry. He says, no mercy. I'm not going to be your God anymore. And then verse 10, we find that word yet. Despite all they had done, all the rebellion, all the unfaithfulness, all the idolatry, he chooses to go after them anyway. Verse 10, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. I would ask you, does that sound a little familiar? Ring a bell from somewhere? It should. Those words, almost word for word, come from when God gave Abraham the covenant back in Genesis chapter 12. He tells him, I'm going to make you a great nation, and you're going to multiply, and your offspring are going to be like the sand of the sea. And then he solidifies that covenant by walking through sacrifices, signifying that he is the one who's going to keep the covenant. I'm the covenant maker. I'm going to be the covenant keeper. And that covenant would be based fully on his faithfulness, not on Abraham's faithfulness, not on his offspring's faithfulness or lack thereof. In other words, all along, their hope was only in God's faithfulness, not theirs. We're not counting on whether we keep our end of the deal, but whether he does. God sovereignly has come and got us. He pursued us. He found us. He bought us. And our hope is grounded completely in him. So what does this all mean to me? It means that he loves you unconditionally. And there's hope for you after all. In other words, the good news of the gospel is no matter what you've done, he's not done with you. And that offers hope to every prodigal out there, those of you who are here, but also to that son or daughter, that mother or father, that friend who doesn't yet know God, who's wandered so far off the path. Gomer reminds us that there is never anyone outside of the reach of God's grace and his salvation. None. And that includes you. You can come home today because Christ has paid the price for your deliverance. Look again at that second part of verse 10. And in that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Hosea is speaking beforehand here of what will come, of a great transformation that will take place. The place of judgment will become the place of restoration. That sounds a little familiar too. The foreshadowing of the cross. At Calvary, on the very hill where Jesus went to the cross, God poured judgment out on Jesus and he poured mercy out on us. In the same place where he forsook his own son, he adopted those of us whose sins were covered in that sacrifice as sons and daughters. And that's not all. Verse 11, Hosea envisions a day when the kingdom is united in a new messianic age with one leader. That leader, of course, is Christ. So the people of Israel may be rebellious, but God will one day rescue them. He promises that. They may be exiled, but God will one day bring them back. They may be deceived, but one day God's going to open their eyes. And this whole story points forward to Jesus. The scandal of God's love is most evident for us in the cross. The sinless Son of God died for rebels. The obedient King of Israel was crucified at the hands of for the sins of unfaithful people. Jesus did that, all of that. He did that for you. He did that for me. He is your Hosea, and you are Gomer. I am Gomer. So no matter how far you have run, dear prodigal, he has run after you. No matter what you have done, he loves you. No matter what you did this week, he loves you still. There's nothing that shall separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, I hope your heart leaps with joy at the knowledge that you are loved that deeply and that unconditionally. And if you're not yet a follower, then I hope you will hear that God loves you that much, just as you are, that he sent his son to die for you, and that even today, if you yield your heart to him, he will do for you what you cannot do for yourself and save you from your sins. He will turn you around and change you from the inside out. That's the promise of the gospel. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for your word and its truth, and even hard passages that shock us, surprise us. Thank you for painting such a clear picture of not just what happened 2,700 years ago, but our own lives, that you hold your word up to us like a mirror. And we see how prone we are to unfaithfulness and even idolatry. And we come in repentance today. We are overwhelmed and grateful for your love for us, your grace that still amazes us. And God, I pray that even as you speak your word into our lives and we enter into this story and we feel what you feel about our sin and our unfaithfulness, that you would help us to feel also that grace, to know it to the depths of our soul. I do pray, Father, if there's anyone here who's not yet responded to your gospel, not yet received the salvation that you offer as a free gift, that this message, this story that points us to the cross would draw them to yourself so that they would believe. For all of us, God, I pray you would do your will in our lives as we respond to your word in this time. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.